Please turn with me in your Bibles this evening to Nahum. This evening we'll begin chapter 3, looking at the first seven verses. So Nahum chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. And the title of this sermon is called, No One Will Grieve. No One Will Grieve. So let us give attention now, as I read from Nahum, chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Woe to the bloody city, all full of lies and plunder, no end to the prey. The crack of the whip and rumble of the wheel, galloping horse and bounding chariot, horsemen charging, flashing sword and glittering spear, hosts of slain, heaps of corpses, dead bodies without end, they stumble over the bodies. And for all the countless whorings of the prostitute, graceful and of deadly charms, who betrays nations with her whorings and peoples with her charms. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will lift up your skirts over your face, and I will make nations look at your nakedness and kingdoms at your shame. I will throw filth at you, and treat you with contempt, and make you a spectacle. And all who look at you will shrink from you and say, Wasted is Nineveh. Who will grieve for her? Where shall I seek comforters for you? So ends our reading of God's word. Let's once again bow in prayer. Our gracious God, we pray, Lord, as we look at these words that you gave the prophet Nahum to write concerning the city of Nineveh. These very detailed, graphic, and in many ways hard words. We pray, Lord, that you would guide our hearts and our minds. And as we examine your truth, we pray, Lord, that you would bless my mind and my mouth that I may think and speak clearly this evening. It is in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen. Some of the psalms that we have sung so far tonight picture for us a contrast between the end of the wicked and the end of the righteous. Even the psalm we just sang pictures the destruction that awaits the righteous and the life, the everlasting life, and the favor that awaits. Let's see, I got that backwards. That awaits the wicked. The destruction that awaits the wicked, and then the everlasting life that awaits the righteous. And what we'll sing, Lord willing, in a few moments from 68, selection D, also shows for us that complete victory that the righteous will have. God talks about basically washing, the righteous will wash their feet in the blood of their enemies. Just a very graphic picture of the complete victory that the righteous will have. And it's a picture for us of that end to come, the judgment to come of God upon this world. And when we use the term world, we're thinking of the world as it is opposed to God, as it stands in opposition to God and His justice and His righteousness. And the theme that we'll be looking at in these verses is that in Nineveh we have pictured for us, you know, the coming destruction of the world, the coming judgment of the world. And the theme we'll be looking at is when God judges the world for her prostitutions and sorceries, no one will grieve. When God judges the world for her prostitutions and sorceries, no one will grieve. We'll be looking at it in 3 points. Nineveh is the city of blood because of all of her whorings and charms. Secondly, the Lord of armies will dishonor her. And thirdly, no one will comfort or grieve over Nineveh. So first of all, Nineveh is the city of blood because of all her whorings and charms. This is in the first 4 verses of our text this evening. It begins, the ESV begins, Woe to the bloody city, all full of lies and plunder, no end to the prey. Another translation would be, alas, instead of woe. Alas, It's, as one commentator points out, it's a cry of pain, seeing the horror of the destruction. Alas, woe to the bloody city, or literally, city of bloods. Just referring to what we talked about and mentioned last week, that quote from one of the kings of Nineveh, kings of Assyria, talking about how he treated his prisoners. The graphic image of piercing a man's cheeks and putting a chain through it and using him as a guard dog at the city of the gates of Nineveh. The city of bloods, it's a description of the bloodless pursuit of power and domination that characterized the Assyrian kingdom, the Assyrian empire. And when we look at these first four verses, there's really two ways that we can look at them structurally. Some look at them as what we've called in the past, you know, a chiasm, where verses 1 and 4 kind of are parallels, and verses 2 and 3 are something focused in the middle. And if we take that view, you know, some take that view, and verses 2 and 3 then are the judgment upon Nineveh. It's kind of a revisiting of what we were shown in chapter 2, where the chariots and the armies are coming against Nineveh, and the complete destruction that will await Nineveh. And it's a very graphic picture. But another way that we can take it is kind of a progression, where verse 1 starts out, the bloody city, full of lies and plunder, no end to the prey. And then we have verses 2 and 3, the explanation of, you know, how that prey came to be, the unfolding of that, of where the prey came from. And then 4, the reasons for the aggression. And that's the interpretation I take. We have here a progression of, first of all, Nineveh being called the bloody city, all full of lies and plunder, no end to the prey. And then we have for us recounted the brutality of the Assyrian armies. We have for us recounted the crack of the whip, the rumble of the wheels, galloping horse and bounding chariot, horsemen charging, flashing sword, glittering spear, host of slain, heaps of corpses, dead bodies without end. They stumble over the bodies. Showing us the aggression of the Assyrian army, the brutality that they were known for, leaving destruction in their wake, pounding along on their chariots and leaving nothing but heaps of corpses and dead bodies without end, so much so that they stumble over the bodies. The imagery is graphic. The way Nahum writes it as these quick, short phrases that just give us a kind of a sense of the speed at which this army is moving and their ferocity in which they topple over nations in front of them. And that brings us to verse 4, when the transitions, all for the countless whorings of the prostitute, graceful and of deadly charms, who betrays nations with her whorings and peoples with her charms. There are many people who wonder, you know, this is pretty graphic language, and even in the section that follows, you know, why would the Holy Spirit use such graphic language in describing a nation? It's to show us the reality of the situation. One commentator points out that we have a very easy way of deceiving ourselves, and no doubt the Assyrians deceive themselves, maybe justifying some of their actions. Here, and Nahum, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is showing their actions for what they are, in their grotesque reality. And it's graphic imagery, and it portrays for us just the behavior of the Assyrians, and Nineveh in particular. You see, what Nahum is saying, and what God through Nahum is saying, is that like a prostitute would adorn herself, make herself beautiful and alluring and seductive, to draw people in, but end up in their destruction. That's the way Nineveh is portrayed here. She comes across as beautiful, adorned. She is seducing and people in, ultimately, for their destruction. We see examples of this in Scripture as the Assyrians were dealing with Judah. First of all, in 2 Kings chapter 18, verses 28 through 35. verses 28 through 35, we read this account. Then the Rabshakeh, basically a representative of Assyria, his technical term there, stood and called out in a loud voice in the language of Judah. Hear the word of the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you out of my hand. Do not let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord by saying, the Lord will surely deliver us, and this city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make your peace with me and come out to me. Then each one of you will eat of his own vine, and each one of his own fig tree, and each one of you will drink the water of his own cistern, until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of grain and wine, a land of bread and vineyards, a land of olive trees and honey, that you may live and not die. And do not listen to Hezekiah when he misleads you by saying, the Lord will deliver us. Has any of the gods of the nations ever delivered his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim, Hena, and Iva? Have they delivered Samaria out of my hand? Who among all the gods of the lands have delivered their lands out of my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand? Notice the subtle ways in which the king of Assyria, through his representative, is trying to seduce Judah into submitting before him. He's promising them if they just come out, if they come out peacefully and submit peacefully, that they'll, first of all, for a time, they'll be given their own lands, they'll be able to take from their own vineyards, and then he's saying, but in time, you know, I'll come and I'll remove you to a land just like yours. There's no trouble here. There's not going to be any great hardship for you. Just submit peaceably. And I will take you and plant you in another land. We have a glimpse in 2 Chronicles of the trustworthiness of the kings of Assyria, which in 2 Chronicles 28, verses 16 to 21, we read these words. This is when King Ahaz tries to get Assyria's help in fighting their enemies. At that time, King Ahaz sent the king of Assyria for help, for the Edomites had again invaded and defeated Judah and carried away captives. And the Philistines had made raids on the cities of Shephelah and the Negev of Judah, and had taken Beth Shemesh, Aijalon, Jedaroth, Soko with its villages, Timnah with its villages, and Gimzo with its villages. And they settled there. For the Lord humbled Judah because of Ahaz, king of Israel, for he had made Judah act sinfully and had been very unfaithful to the Lord. So Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came against him and afflicted him instead of strengthening him. For Ahaz took a portion from the house of the Lord and the house of the king and of the princes and gave tribute to the king of Assyria, but it did not help him. Basically, you know, Ahaz gave tribute from the Lord's house, from the princes, to the king of Assyria for his help in fighting his enemies. But what do we read? The king of Assyria took that tribute, but then came and inflicted Ahaz. It didn't help him at all. It just brought on more trouble. This is what Nahum is referring to in the opening of these verses, where he says, woe to the bloody city, all full of lies and plunder. They make themselves attractive, but yet it's all lies. And instead, they are brutal, brutal in their treatment of other nations. You see, as we consider then, as Nineveh, maybe picturing for us, you know, the destruction to come as the Lord returns and judges the nations, we see how Nineveh seduces other nations to herself and ends up being her destruction. In the same way, the world is much like just one big giant prostitute. It dresses itself up in beautiful robes. It allures people to itself. But in the end, it's full of destruction. It's useless. As it stands in opposition to God, it will fall, and it will bring to destruction all who follow her. And that brings us to the second point. In verses 5 to 6, the Lord of armies will dishonor her. We read, behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts. And I will lift up your skirts over your face, and I will make nations look at your nakedness and kingdoms at your shame. I will throw filth at you and treat you with contempt and make you a spectacle." Again, the words also that we had in the closing of chapter 2, very fearful words. "Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts." God himself will rise up and destroy Nineveh. Another way we could translate Lord of hosts would be Lord of armies. That's the literal interpretation of the phrase Lord of hosts. He is the Lord of armies, meaning that he is sovereign over every nation. Every army of the world can be used as his army. He is the Lord of armies. He is the Lord of hosts. He is the one who is sovereign over all nations. You can think of the Lord as the general of generals. He guides and directs nations according to his will. There are five things total that the Lord says that he will do to Nineveh in these verses. The first two that we see in verse 5, "I will lift up your skirts over your face, and I will make nations look at your nakedness." This is just the epitome of shame. I mean, you can think about the vast majority of the world's population. A great fear that each and most of us have is to be naked in public, completely exposed, nothing to hide behind. It is a symbol of great shame to be in this state. And that is what God is saying he will do to Nineveh. He's going to expose them for what they truly are, so that the world will see them for who they truly are and not be seduced by them anymore. He also says in verse 6, there are three more things that he will do. He will throw filth at them. He will treat them with contempt. And he will make them a spectacle. He will throw filth at them. It could be literally detestable things. He will throw the detestable things at them. When Scripture in the New Testament in Revelation talks about the abomination of desecration, it uses the same word here. It's filth. It's something detestable that he will throw upon them. He will treat them with contempt. Literally, he will make them a fool. It is an open belittling of Nineveh. He will make them a fool. Think of Psalm 2. As the nations rage against the Lord and his anointed, what is God's response? He laughs. He who sits in heaven laughs at them. He scoffs them. He will belittle them. He will make them a fool. He will make them, or has set them up as a spectacle, an object of scorn, to be derided by the other nations. And as the verbs in these verses, these actions of God, they were all in what's called the prophetic perfect. It's something that hasn't happened yet, but it's spoken by the prophets as if it's already taken place. So certain are the actions of the Lord being set in stone that although they haven't happened yet, they can be talked about in the past tense of already having taken place. That's what these all these verbs here that we see of what God will do to Nineveh. It is set in stone. It has been decreed. This is what God is going to do, and it's so certain that it's going to come about. See, as we consider, you know, again, the how Nineveh and the judgment of these nations that we have in the Old Testament point us to, as we looked at in Joel, that great day of the Lord to come. These things are certain. There will come a time when the Lord judges the world for the way in which it has stood against him and seduced people to itself. It will happen. And when it does happen, that brings us to our third point in verse 7, that no one will comfort or grieve over Nineveh. So as the Lord has just said, he is against Nineveh, and he will do these five things to her, setting Nineveh up as a spectacle. What is the result? As we see in verse 7, "And all who look at you will shrink from you and say, wasted is Nineveh. Who will grieve for her? Where shall I seek comforters for you?" The response to what God does to Nineveh is for all who see her to shrink back in horror and to flee in horror. They look at what God has done, basically, you know, cover their mouths in astonishment and amazement and horror as what has been done to this once mighty and glorious city. It has been reduced to nothing. And the result is people will flee in horror. And there are two things in that going on. There's first of all, they shrink from Nineveh and they say, wasted is Nineveh, who will grieve for her? This is the nations that God is setting up Nineveh as a spectacle in front of them, making her a fool in front of them. They look at what God has done to the Assyrians, to Nineveh, and they ask among themselves, who will grieve for her? It's like they're inquiring amongst themselves, are you going to grieve for her? Will you grieve? Will you grieve? And they're all like, no, we're not going to grieve for her. These are the nations that have been living under this brutal, oppressive rule of the Assyrians. They have received that harsh and aggressive treatment that we read about in verses 2 and 3 at the hands of the Assyrians. So when they see the Lord in His justice judging this nation, they're going to stand back in horror of what God has done, but they're not going to grieve over what has done. They're going to look at the justice delivered, and they're not going to grieve for her. One of the things that kind of came to my mind as I was thinking of this, you know, there are times in our justice system when maybe there's a small technicality that somebody did something, and because of that technicality, and the lawyers and their persuasiveness give enough reasonable doubt that someone that has committed a crime is released. They're not found guilty. And the victims in that instance, what do? They cry out for justice. It's like, where is my justice? You know, that's the kind of a similar thing here, where the opposite of that, when someone is truly found guilty and brought to justice, the victims rejoice in that finally justice has been done. Justice has been done in my case. It's the same thing here. These nations, as they see what God has done to Nineveh in judging the Assyrians, they'll look upon it. They won't grieve because they'll understand that justice has been done. But then this last question, ESV, it kind of reads as if almost these nations are asking also, where will I find comforters for you? Really, in the Hebrew, it's directed. It's not the nations that are asking this question. It is the Lord who is asking this question. He's saying, where will I find comforters for you? That's to show the level of the animosity, I guess you could say, or the feeling of justice being served that will be spread throughout, you know, the known world at that time. God himself will look, you know, figuratively, and try to find comforters for Nineveh. But there will be no comforters for Nineveh. Not even the Lord himself will be able to find a comforter for Nineveh. As we consider Nineveh's destruction and the destruction of other nations as we have them in the Old Testament, as I've said before, pointing to that great day of the Lord to come, you know, in conversations with brothers and sisters in Christ, you know, there's one question that comes up from time to time is, you know, I know so-and-so is not a believer, whether it's a dear friend or a family member. And the question arises, I just can't imagine, you know, what eternity will be like without them. And that is a hard thing to think about, especially our loved ones and maybe some dear friends that are not believers. How could eternity be so glorious without them there? Well, brothers and sisters, the comfort that we can take from verses like these, and looking at Nineveh as the, in light of the destruction that is to come when Christ comes in His glory and judges the earth, the truth is that all who are Christ's, when we enter into His glory, we are promised that there is no grief or sorrow in His presence. That would include grief or sorrow over lost loved ones or friends who died in their rebellion to the King of Kings. There will be no grief in heaven. And as His people, when we are there, although on this side of glory, we grieve for those who are lost, on the other side of glory, there will be no grief. And it's simply because then we will understand God's perfect justice having been implemented. There we will understand His perfect grace having been given to us, His perfect justice having been poured out upon those who stand in opposition to him. There will be no grief when Christ comes to judge the earth, when we are in his presence in glory. And so as we look at the destruction of Nineveh and this once mighty and proud city that brought people in powerful subjection to her will and conquering them brutally and violently, as God judged Nineveh and there was no one to grieve for her, there was no one to comfort her, so too when God comes to judge the world and how it has seduced nations and people to her will, when God comes to judge her, there will be no one to grieve for that judgment. We are promised in the psalms that we have sung and the psalm we're about to sing that the people of God will rejoice in the just victory of the Almighty. Not in our own righteousness in any way, shape, or form. We will have a perfect understanding of that is where we deserve to be. But we will also have a perfect understanding of his grace and rejoice in the love and the grace that he has shown us and not mourn over the world that stood in opposition to him. And so, brothers and sisters, when God judges the world for her prostitutions, for her sorceries, her charms, no one will grieve. No one will try to comfort her. But we will all rejoice in the glorious presence of our Lord and Savior. Amen. Our gracious Father, we thank you, Lord, for the grace that you have shown us. And Lord, it's hard for us to imagine on this side of glory that we would not suffer pain and heartache over the loss of loved ones and dear friends who would live their lives standing in open opposition to you. Lord, on this side of glory, it gives us great pain and grief. But Lord, we trust that as you have shown us here, when you, Lord, justly judge those who stand in opposition to you, when you justly judge the world, that your people will not, Lord, grieve. But we will stand, Lord, praising you for the grace that has been shown us, because we know, Lord, we deserve your just judgment. But in Christ, you have been gracious to us and saved us and redeemed us. We will rejoice, Lord, in your name being vindicated. We will rejoice in your justice being done, in your righteousness being upheld, in your glory being exalted. May we, Lord, remember that truth, and may it give us some small measure of comfort as we look forward to that day when you come again to take us home to ourselves, or to yourself. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.